Good morning, everybody. My name is Anna Lee Winans, and I am a missionary with a ministry called InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. Woo-woo! I see alumni in the room. Hello. And I work, InterVarsity, if you're not familiar, is a ministry that works with university students, undergraduate, graduate, and now faculty. And I'm primarily based at New York University. It's good to see some alumni here. And I work specifically with graduate students and faculty, and this is my 12th year doing so. And I thank your pastor profusely for trusting me with the pulpit this morning. Fear not, I will not take off my shirt. Those are only for those Russian missionaries. But I'm honored to preach today about today's message. You have a fascinating goal in this church about how to be disciples and make disciples, right? Which is amazing. And so the title of this morning's sermon is Being Disciples, Making Disciples, A Faith That Saves. What is a faith that saves? So let me right off the bat say, this morning's message is a message about judgment. And then before you get all nervous and go, whoa, 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 Anna, hold on, judgment. Judgment, you know, Christians are, in this country anyway, as evangelicals, we are known to get called to the mat for making poor judgment, actually. From everything from when the world is about to end to the latest moral issues of the day. And even when we get our judgments right, we do it in such a manner that is so heartbreaking and alienating for the rest of the world that is in a post-secular place, actually, in the U.S. So how are we, as Grace Faith Church, going to fulfill this vision of being disciples and making disciples when the invitation that I believe Scripture is giving us this morning is about judgment? So let me explain. Now, I grew up here in New York City. I was born and raised here in Chinatown. I went to CUMC growing up. And, oh. If you could send that to me, that would be my prayer letter. Okay, so now, where were we? Okay, here we are. Growing up in New York City, I grew up around a lot of Jews. And, you know, Jewish culture, I find, is actually really fascinating in that, you know, the way Jews understand judgment in its posture is that judgment is for the sake of wisdom. Right? And wisdom is elevated to this place of high honor. It's the characteristic that folks want their children to grow into, to be, they want them to be. In Proverbs, right, it says that the two most tragic people in the world are a youth who dies too young and an old person who is a fool, right? Because there is no wisdom. The name Sophia is a name that many parents give to their daughters. It actually means literally wisdom. And I've even read some commentaries that suggest that this amazing woman that keeps getting listed at Proverbs 31 at the end, oh, everyone, all you young men, you should go marry a Proverbs 31 woman, right? This incredible, amazing woman. But actually that perhaps Proverbs 31, the commentary says, is not just, could be an actual woman, but perhaps it is Sophia. It is wisdom personified in action, and this is what wisdom looks like lived out, and it's an invitation to all people, not just to women, which is very fascinating. So with this high value on wisdom, the Jews actually defined wisdom as this. This is a person who is wise. A wise person is one who knows how to be in every situation. A wise person is someone who knows how to be in every situation. How to respond in the situations that are presented to us. Which makes today's passage all the more fascinating, because today's passage opens in the middle of an awkward dinner party. Let's look. It's an awkward dinner party. It gets increasingly awkward, and let me set the scene. Jesus is invited to the home of Simon the Pharisee for a dinner party of the religious industry's elite. It also happens to be all wealthy men. These men are of high rank. They're powerful. They're political policy setters in the place in the town of Galilee in Cana. And Jesus is this controversial countryside rabbi who's the latest in the pool of local talent from, he comes out of left field, no one knows quite what to make of him. And he's been creating quite a stir lately, this Jesus, in the town with his teachings and his healings. And so his fame kind of qualifies him to be in this dinner party with these elite people. So they're reclining around what's probably a low table with cushions at the edge of the table. I want to set the scene for you. And, you know, their heads and their arms and their torsos are facing the table, and their feet are radiating out behind them towards the walls, right? And they're about to eat dinner. That's the scene. I want to also say that the dinner party has begun really awkwardly, almost coldly. And if you've ever been hosted by a Middle Eastern family in their home, you'll know that hospitality is like paramount. Like, these people out-hospitality Chinese people. They're so hospitable, right? And it's hospitality is paramount with good manners. And it lets you know, depending how the host treats you, where your standing is with the host. But we know that Jesus is actually not welcomed well into this dinner party for the religious elites at Simon the Pharisee's house. No water is given him to wash his feet, which in Jewish culture of that day, essential to welcome someone into your home, because your feet are ridiculously dirty, you're wearing sandals, desert culture. It's kind of like the way Chinese people, we take off our shoes before we walk in. And I have to tell my students who are not Asian that this is a good thing to do when they come into my house, right? No kiss is given to Jesus when he enters the house. Kisses signified deep welcome and vulnerability, right? No oil was given for Jesus's head, which is a standard issue behavior, because you use oil to wipe the dust off your face, desert culture, kind of like a lotion, a salve for your cracked skin, especially your head is so exposed in desert climate. And you know, this personal social slight is not lost on the other people, the guests at the dinner party. It establishes where Jesus is in the pecking order of all the rabbis and Pharisees who are in the room. And his status is actually kind of on the low end, right? Have you ever been to the party of a frenemy, a person who is a friend yet not quite, at a social gathering where you weren't really welcome? And this is Jesus's situation. But as if the social coldness is not quite enough, as if it wasn't already awkward, the awkwardness level gets kicked up a notch when this unnamed woman from that town comes to this party. And she's one who the scripture says has lived a sinful life. And I want you to note the past tense. She has lived in the past a sinful life. But you know, in a small town, you're really known by your reputation, even if it is from the past. And now there's several social cues in the scripture that I wanted to point to that say and speak of her social status. One, notice how she shows up at this party alone. She's not accompanied by a man. And somehow, she gains entrance to Simon the Pharisee's home, gets past the servants, the bouncers at the door, gets into the dining room. And this woman of ill repute, she has a reputation of getting into people's home because she's known as the local home wrecker, right? The lady who sleeps around. Now, for this lady to show up alone without a male escort, right? No husband, no father, no brother, no uncle, is shameful in their culture. And it's still shameful, actually, in certain Middle Eastern cultures today. For example, in Saudi Arabia, it's still illegal to show up, to go driving or to be in the mall, in certain areas of the mall, without an escort that is male for a female to do. And so this means, because she's showing up alone at this dinner party, she is a scandalous woman, perhaps a prostitute, perhaps she's a gold digger, one with societal means, with social means apart from men, with financial means apart from men, and hence, she's apart from the local community. Second thing you'll notice in the scripture, she shows up with an alabaster jar full of perfume. And now this is very expensive. Alabaster is expensive stone. Perfume is expensive to get back in those days. And she shows it up with it as a gift. Now this means not only is she a scandalous woman, but she's a scandalous woman of means. She has She has some kind of financial wherewithal. And this perfume is symbolic of how she came into her finances, perfume symbolizing seduction and attraction, the same way ads for perfume do today, right? It points to this woman. But what does this woman do specifically with her illicit social access and her wealth? What she does with it is the clincher. And this is the most awkward part of this dinner party. She breaks up the superficial chit-chat of the dinner party with this loud, obnoxious weeping, right? And it's not like quiet sobbing like when I was a kid in Sunday school, like, oh, right? It was like, oh, right? Like intense sobbing. And there's enough wailing and tears coming out of this lady's eyes to wet and wash the feet of an adult man. That's how intensely this lady is crying. Now, if this wasn't enough of a scene that this lady is making, she busts out her hair to wipe the feet of a man whose feet are dirty. She kisses the feet, and then she pours all this perfume on them. Now, in Jewish culture, a woman's hair is her glory. And you'll remember if you look, you flip through to the New Testament, Paul in his writing and his epistles, he even warns women in the church, do not adorn your hair with jewelry, and I want you to cover it up even. In Jewish culture, hair was almost synonymous with a woman's sexuality, with her sensuality. So for this woman to just bust out her hair, or even to show up with it uncovered, it's scandalous. Many cultures today, women have their hair covered, especially in Arab countries, they have head coverings. And this is actually out of respect for their brothers' purity, so they don't stumble their brothers, because hair was almost synonymous with cleavage, the way it is in U.S. culture. So this woman is totally exposing herself, not just emotionally, but physically. And everyone at this dinner party would say, this lady is so inappropriate. Rabbis of this caliber who are gathered in this party of their status level would never talk to this woman, should never talk to a woman such as this, let alone be touched by her. It would make them ceremonially unclean. And Jesus, in his scandal, accepts her gift. Right? Dinner, as you can imagine, comes to a grinding halt. awkward silence. Now, when I am in an awkward social situation, and when the social, as you can imagine in the university, is quite often, and especially with doctoral students, woo-woo, right? So when I'm in an awkward social situation, and it ratchets out of control in a public way, I know that I feel incredibly helpless and angry sometimes even, and I want someone do something. I don't know what to do. Someone do something. Oh, Lord, if only I were wise, I would know how to be in this situation, comes the prayer out of my lips. Now, Simon's the Pharisee's case, this is what he does, and the scripture says he turns to judgment. He tries to be wise and discerning, as a good Jewish Pharisee should be. How do I be in this situation? Right? And this is the invitation of all Pharisees, that they be wise judges. They discern. They're the discerners for Israel. Verse 39, he says to himself, if this man, Jesus, were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. Simon makes two judgments in this verse, right? Judgment number one, Jesus is not a prophet, right? Because if he were, he would know. And two, the kind of woman this inappropriate woman is, she's a sinner. Not just her actions are wrong, but her very person is wrong, right? The definition of sin is actually, it means literally to miss the mark, right? To miss the target of a mark. It's an archery term where there's a bullseye and there's an arrow being shot to hit a mark at the center. Jesus and this woman, Simon is saying, have both missed the mark. Jesus missed the mark of being a prophet. This woman has missed the mark of being a human, a decent human being. So here you have it, seeing weeping woman, stunned guest, host with arms crossed. Jesus, do something already, right? So, you know, silence at dinner party, All the silverware stopped clinking, no one's drinking, everyone's looking at the scene. Jesus, in his wisdom, does this. He tells a story. He tells a parable, and it's a story that teaches a lesson. In this parable, two people are contrasted, one with a large debt and one with a small debt. The thing that these two people both have in common is they're both unable to pay off their debt. So what does the moneylender do? He does the same response for both, right? It says in verse 42 what he does. He does not send a loan shark with a hitman to break all their fingers like they would maybe in New York. No, he forgives their debts of both. Unfathomable, gratuitous, undeserved grace. And despite the severity of the consequences, right, for both debtors in society's eyes, which back in the day means you can be thrown in jail, you can have your kids taken away and make them be sold into slavery to pay for your debt, all sorts of mess could happen from debt that was legal in the eyes of Pharisees and in the eyes of Jewish law. God's actions are consistent with the one with the greater debt and one with the lesser debt. Both are released from what they owe God, God being the money lender in this case. So then Jesus ends this parable with this odd question for Simon, right? Who loves this money lender more? And I want us to note the use of the word love. Notice it doesn't say who is more thankful to the money lender. Who appreciates the money lender more, right? So Simon, his answer is this. The one with the bigger debt, forgiven, loves more. Even if both are unable to pay. Simon's self-perception is fascinating. Though he, too, is off the mark as a sinner, he believes he is not as off the mark as this woman is, and that he has Jesus over in his home for a dinner party. Maybe he does this to discern who is Jesus and how far off the mark is Jesus, this controversial young rabbi. Having this woman bust into his house with this broken past is fascinating because it reveals to Simon his own soul and his own relationship to Yahweh, that Simon's relationship to Yahweh is off the mark as well. It is broken because of this. Back to judgment. How do we judge or discern what is true in our lives, in the lives of others, in the life of this world? How do we figure out if we are on or off the mark regarding anything from what you read in the newspaper, the latest controversy, the latest moral issue? How do you figure that out? How do you figure out where the center, where the bullseye is? The way Simon chooses to figure it out is he sets himself up as a center. I am the center, the keeper of the law, the one who follows it, who teaches others how to do it. I discern if this woman has a sense of personhood or is human. This woman who is unnamed is off the mark in Simon's head because she is not Simon. And Jesus' fascinating invitation to Simon is to consider not himself as a center, the way that others will be compared to, but rather Yahweh, the Lord, and perhaps Jesus himself is modeling, I am the center. I am the center. He says to Simon, you judge correctly when he is able to discern who loves the money lender more, because the money lender in his action is at the center, shows what the center looks like and is. When we understand ourselves in relationship with this forgiving money lender, with this Yahweh, we are able to judge correctly ourselves and those around us. We're able to see what is true when we are confused or when it's morally ambiguous. My friends, question number one I give to you, some perhaps even homework for us to pray through this week, is who have we centered ourselves to? Who have we compared ourselves to who is not Jesus? I see this in academia all the time. this pecking order where people compare themselves to one another, their deeds by what they have published, by what status they have in the university. Do we make ourselves the center, the moral authority for others by which to live? And maybe not just us, but our community, because, you know, my church does it this way, and therefore it is the right way. You'll know the answer to this question if you hold yourself at the center, if you ever notice in yourself that you hold yourself or even others to these impossibly high standards that do not invite room for freedom, repentance, or God's grace. You'll know it if you see that in yourself, if the Holy Spirit shows you. And this unnamed woman with this past that is sinful and off the mark, she has discerned what is true because she has held herself in relationship with the center, with this Jesus. And it's evidenced by her loud, unabashed repentance. Notice, my friends, in Scripture how she repents, acknowledging her past and her redemption. Many tears. It's emotive. She kisses Jesus' feet. Notice how she repents with the riches of her resources, the wealth that it cost for this perfume, this alabaster jar full of it, both of which are very expensive and difficult to come by. Notice how she repents with her sexuality. She busts out her hair, her glory, to wipe Jesus' feet in humility. All that is precious to her, every piece of her identity, her past and her present, she both figuratively and literally lays at the feet of Jesus in this scripture this morning. And this is what Jesus says to her, this rabbi who's not of even of his low caliber status at this dinner party, who is not supposed to talk to this woman. This is what he says to her. Your sins are forgiven, which, by the way, is a statement that states Jesus's godhood, because only God can forgive sins, which is why the next verse they're like, who is this that can even forgive sins, right? Jesus says, your faith has saved you. This is how peace goes. This is what faith acted out looks like. This is what saves us. My second question for us as a community: what do we need to lay at Jesus' feet in repentance that expresses hospitality and welcome for Jesus to come into our lives? What part of our lives, what part of our identity, what part of our reputation do we need to lay this morning at the feet of Jesus? That is what a faith that saves us looks like, a faith that lets us go in peace to be disciples and to make disciples, to fulfill the vision that this God has given and ordained for this church. My final invitation for us from Scripture this morning: whether our past actions were the result of lust or need or manipulation or defiance, how will we respond to God's grace in the face of a culture that does not approve of or understand Jesus in his gratuitous grace? This unnamed woman gives us a clue. Before all these hostile onlookers at an awkward dinner party, some of whom perhaps are her former lovers, it's a small town, she renounces her former liaisons, and she moves into this new life of freedom and holiness. What would it look like for us to take this posture, this identity, this status of this woman upon ourselves as disciples? My friends, Scripture is meant to be a mirror for us to see ourselves in. What would it look like for us to see ourselves as this woman? What would it take, what would it look like for us to offer this to others as we be disciples and we make disciples, to offer this kind of freedom and invitation? Now, Simon the Pharisee's story ends here. Scripture doesn't say what happens to him after this, although there is some conjecture. And we actually don't know how the dinner party ends. Do people keep eating? Do they walk away? You know, the dinner party ends right there in the story. we don't even know if Simon ends up being one of the Pharisees who ends up following Jesus. And perhaps the gospel writer intentionally leaves the story ambiguous. It was a common technique in those days for Jewish writers to leave the story there because they wanted it to be a question that then we would ask ourselves in the mirror. The invitation of this morning's scripture, my friends, is to judge correctly based on where we are with a relationship with Jesus as our center. Let me pray for us that the Holy Spirit would be so gracious to do so. Jesus, thank you so much for these men and women who have given up their Sunday morning when they could be at brunch and enjoying cocktails to be here in worship of you, to gather before you, to sing to you, to tell you of your goodness and worship. And God, we thank you also for this morning, the scripture that you have invited to be a mirror to us, to let us see our own souls as ones who would dare follow you and who would dare invite others to follow as well. Jesus, we pray that in your mercy, that your Holy Spirit would show us our own souls, that you would invite sloppy men and women of ill repute into our lives even, so that we could see our own souls. God, I pray in your mercy that you would help grow us to be ones who are connected to you, in relationship to you, moving ever closer to you as our center. God, I pray you would do this not just for our sake, not just for the sake of Grace Faith, but for the sake of all those you will call us to love and serve because you love and you serve. We pray this for the sake of your kingdom. Amen.